to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. My intentions, the Lord willing, is to finish this in 3 weeks. Don't be discouraged by that, beloved, because there's so much here, and I struggled with how to present this because there's so much that needs to be said. But we find ourselves in this text, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So I want to lay some groundwork. We won't actually dissect any of the verses this morning, but I want to lay some groundwork before going into the passage itself next week. And I hope to show that these verses, how these verses fit into the overall context of Romans, and at the same time, finding encouragement for the believer. If you're a believer here, that you might find encouragement in your specific struggle that you're having with sin. And while also pointing the unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever in here, and you've come with a friend or whatever the case may be, you're a lost church member, whatever the case, if you're an unbeliever, I hope that you will find complete and total forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so while reading these verses, as I read them, I want you to take special note, to note carefully what is happening to the individual in this passage. You will see, as we read and subsequently study this passage in the next 2 weeks, you will see that the individual is experiencing a struggle of some sorts. That's what I want you to focus on. This individual is torn. He is battling. He is warring. He is fighting. He is in turmoil. And there is obviously an internal battle that is going on within him. So that's what I want you to notice as I read this and as you follow along. Watch this struggle. Watch this battle. So in chapter 7, verse 14, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have had the desire to do what is right, but the ability, not the ability to carry it out. For if I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what is keeping me keep on doing." Let me read that again. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Wow. Say that real fast a couple of times. And just understand, so you'll know, because it's just bothering me, that Paul is not shirking any responsibility for him doing wrong. He's just emphasizing the power of sin, okay? So in verse 21, notice the struggle. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This man is torn. He's struggling. He's battling. He's warring. Who is this man? What is he fighting against? Why is he fighting against it? How does all of this fit into Paul's argument? Keep in mind that when Paul begins this letter, he is writing and declaring systematically, I mean just perfectly, a beautiful logical argument of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is basically writing to a church that he's never been to before about how to be a Christian and what it looks like to be a Christian, all the implications of that. And so that's what he starts, because in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he tells us what's in the gospel. He says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In this gospel is seen the righteousness of God. The right standing, how to be standing right with God. That's what's revealed in this gospel. So he talks about it, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We see the guilt of humanity that they have actually sinned and broken the law of God. And after doing that, he announces the good news of God's love and the forgiveness that he brings to people by the cross of Jesus Christ. So he reveals to us that man needs a righteousness, a right standing with God. Everyone in here, you're born with a need of righteousness. You're born, you come into this world with a need to be right with God. You come into this world as a sinner, estranged from God, an enemy of God, hostile to God. That's the testimony of the scriptures. You say, well, I don't feel like an enemy. I don't feel hostile, like I'm hostile to God. Me and God just have this thing. We're okay. But you're not okay outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you never embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are estranged from God, and God says, my wrath is upon you. That's a terrible place to be. But this is what the gospel teaches us, that the gospel brings us to the point to reveal that you are a lawbreaker and that provision has been made for you to have a right standing with this God, because that's been destroyed. That's been destroyed because of sin, but now it's been provided for you through the cross, this right standing, this righteousness. And man needs a righteousness, and it's going to have to be an alien righteousness. It's going to have to be from somewhere else, I mean. It's going to have to come from someone else, because you and I are sinners. That's why Paul says what he says in those chapters. In chapter 4, he begins to define what faith is. We receive this righteousness, chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. We receive this righteousness, this right standing before God, through faith, our trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And then he defines faith in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 through 8, he gives us the life of faith. What does it look like? Because he just doesn't tell us, okay, here's the plan of salvation. This is what the ABCs of the gospel. You say this prayer, you're forgiven, and now everything stops. That's not it. He shows us what the life of faith looks like. And this is where a lot of us just kind of, we can't understand, because I've said the prayer, but there's no life of faith. You said you come to church, but there's no life of faith. My friends, that is inconsistent with the biblical teaching that there will be a life of faith. I mean, every day you live is about faith not in some governmental figure, not in some world power. Your faith as a Christian is still in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to salvation, and it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue in salvation. And so this life of faith is described chapters 5 through 8, and then in chapter 7 we find ourselves right dead smack in the middle of it. And so, beloved, what we see here is that we want to answer the question, what is the greatest problem that humanity has had, is having, and will have? What is the greatest problem? Here Paul answers it. It's sinful guilt before a holy God. It's not Russia. It's not a foreign country, another foreign country. It's not political leaders. The greatest problem and need of man, the greatest problem that humanity has, my friend, is a sin problem. You are in this room. You have a sin problem. If you're without Christ, you are guilty before a holy and just God. And this problem is just not going to go away. You can't outlive it. You can't think you can. It's going to be done away with, that suddenly God's just going to forget about your need and your problem. No, he does not. He is an omniscient, all-knowing, powerful God who never forgets. And this problem has to be dealt with. It's not just going away. And it goes away and is dealt with in one way and one way only. And that's what Paul has been presenting all throughout the book of Romans. And it's through the person of Jesus Christ providing for us a right standing, a righteousness before God. Paul has labored to show that humanity need God's righteousness. And so Paul distinguishes in his presentation of the gospel between a works righteousness and in God's righteousness, a self-righteousness and God's righteousness. And only one will commend you to God this morning. Only one will recommend you to God. So which is it? Which is it? What will it be when a man stands before holy God? What will commend you to God so that God will actually accept you at the final day and say, I receive you into my kingdom? It is the righteousness of God and God alone. And that's what he argues in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. That the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. The prophets, the law and the prophets declare it. They talk about it. But this is the righteousness of God apart from the law through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would say in chapter 3. And then I want you to notice something in chapter 10 real quick. Chapter 10, he talks about this righteousness because all this is going to flow together, but you've got to see it. In chapter 10, Paul talks about how Israel has forsaken God's righteousness and they're looking for their own righteousness. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 10 of Romans, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end, he's the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The purpose or the goal of the law of God is to lead you to Christ because he is the only righteousness that will commend you to God. That's what he's saying. And so it leads us, the law leads us to Christ. That's the end, that's the purpose for our righteousness. And so when we express faith in Jesus Christ, it means that in that Christ imputed righteousness. We've seen this in chapter 4 and chapter 5. His imputed righteousness is our only hope. We don't look to our law giving. We look away from our law keeping. We look away from our law keeping and we look to Christ's law keeping. Because this is what happens. In the end, this is how God views it all. That Christ, God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There's a sin problem and then there's a provision of righteousness. And so Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, he was considered and treated like a sinner. Well, when did he sin? He never sinned. He never sinned. So that we might be treated as righteous. When were we righteous? We weren't. How did this happen? It was credited to our account. That's what it means to impute or to reckon. It was credited to our account. So Paul could say that in my life, when I became a Christian, when I looked at my account, all I saw was spiritual bankruptcy. And when I looked at Christ's account, all I saw was perfection. We need Christ. We need his righteousness to be in our account. And that's what happens to us. This is the message of the gospel. This is a great and grand and glorious news. How did Christ become sin when he didn't sin? How did we become righteous when we weren't righteous? It was credited to us. So my friends, the glorious news, if you stand and if you're here and you are truly a Christian, you are one that ought to be rejoicing more than any other soul in this lifetime. Because I can't understand such amazing grace and the depth of that grace that would say, I'm willing not to look over your sin, but to punish your sin through Jesus and to provide for you what you need to stand in my presence. I'll do that for you. You violated my law, but I'm going to do and go to great lengths to show you how much I love you, and I'm going to do what it takes so that you can be restored and so that my wrath can be taken off of you. So the gospel is that all who believe in Jesus receive this gift of righteousness, this right standing, a righteousness though we didn't earn was credited to us, just like sin, though Jesus didn't earn it, was credited to him. This is the gospel. with emphasis on the forgiveness and the credited righteousness being apart from any law keeping on our part. So the emphasis of the gospel is not simply what Christ has done, but what we can't do. And all of this talk is that Paul has been talking about, this grace, this gospel of grace, apart from the law, apart from the law, apart from the law. There's so much emphasis in that. All of this seems to bring the law into a bad light in the mind of a person who's reading this, who thinks that he can be saved by the law. I mean, the person reading Paul's words, who depend on keeping the law, a works righteousness, I got to do this, 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 and this, a person who depends on that is troubled by what Paul is saying. And he's saying, Paul, what you're doing is you're making law sinful, and you're making the law poison, and you're making the law you're saying the law is bringing death upon people. But it's not. He's going to fight against this. He's going to fight against this nonsense. So he defends justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, while showing that all the law, although the law can't save me, and although it can't transform me and improve me, and although the law arouses sin in me, and although the law condemns me, it is not evil. It is sin that is evil. The law is good. That's what we saw in chapter 7, verse 12. So all this salvation talk doesn't include the law as a way of a way of salvation. It looks away from the law as a way of salvation. You know why law is good? We saw it. Law is good because it reveals my sin, which reveals my need for a Savior. And law enhances sin. All right, it enhances it. That's what he says in verse 13. Sin, Paul says, the law shows sin to be sin. And then he said, the sinfulness of sin is enhanced by the law. So I look to a Savior, and then I see just how dirty I really am, how filthy I really am. That's what the law has done. Now, what we see in this passage this morning, I told you I'm not going verse by verse, so don't be petrified here, all right? What we see in this passage is Paul answering the objection that the law produced death to him, that it was sinful, that the law is poison. And he says, no, it was not the law, but it was sin that is dwelling in me. Sin is to blame. And he acknowledges the goodness of the law, while at the same time, he acknowledges, here comes the struggle. Listen, because this has everything to do with you. Paul will acknowledge that the law is good. He upholds that. He won't back down from it. But he also acknowledges the presence of sin in you. Now, some of you may be of the thinking that you can be perfect in this life. Not according to the Scriptures. Not according to the Scriptures. You're always going to battle. And there, a lot of ink has been spilled in this text to prove whether or not Paul is writing about an unconverted person, an unbeliever, maybe a believer who is kind of lax in his spirituality, a carnal Christian, or is he talking about a Christian? And there's been arguments on both sides that give some weight on both sides, but I fall on the side that Paul is writing about a believer. I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. That's why I say, and I pray that, I hope it's not boring. You know, we struggle with that. Some of these things are boring to y'all anyway. Some people, you know, they don't want it. There are people in here, when they come to churches, they're not spiritually alive. And so things, God has to bring it to life. So I struggle with this, but I want to show you something. I want you to stay with me. He is writing, and he's showing the distinguishing here, that the law is good, but there's still sin dwelling there. Look what he says in chapter 7, verse 14. The law is good. I'm just going to kind of float through here. I've got to find verse 14. I see verse 13. That's a long verse. There it is. For we know that the law is spiritual. There's the goodness, but here's the sin. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And we'll deal with that. He said, well, you said it was you believe it was a Christian. We can explain that, okay? So don't get all in a tizzy. All right, and it's okay if you believe that it's a uh, it's an unbeliever. It's okay. That doesn't change anything of the fact that the law is good, all right, and sin is still there. That doesn't change that. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 16, the law is good. Look at what he says. For now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And then in verse 17, he shows us the indwelling sin. There it is. Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Look in verse 20. He says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Chapter 7, verse 22. Here's the law is good. He says, for I delight in the law of good in my inward, in my inner being. In verse 23, here's the presence of sin. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my sin and my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 25, here's the law is good. He says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. And here's indwelling sin. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. What's the point? He's answering the objection that says that the law is evil. And Paul says, the law is not evil. It's good. The problem is the sin that lies within me. Do you remember that Paul said, sin is taking and exploiting the law. The law is like a base. And the sin comes off and it launches its airplanes. It launches its missiles to carry out its mission to destroy and to do all its evil work from by using the law. Now watch this, beloved. So when you look at the life of this individual, which I believe to be the Christian, what can be said is that sin is causing destruction. It's causing misery. It's causing defeat in his life. It's causing pain. Have you ever wondered why there's so much misery in your life and pain, even as a Christian? Usually it can be connected to some sin that is going on in your life or the struggle of sin in your life. Now, some people would say that Christians can't be like this, that this passage is too dark to talk about a Christian, but we're going to argue against that. I think that the darkness of this passage and the struggle of this passage is this individual reveals that he is a Christian. And not he's some immature novice Christian, but he's a mature Christian. In fact, I believe and hold that the more mature you are, the more heinous and the deeper the struggle is that you have with sin. That's what I'm going to argue. And so it's sin that's causing the struggle in you. It's sin that's causing the struggle in me. So Paul looks at the struggle of the Christian's everyday life and he says, though the Christian struggles with sin and struggles with how to live right and living right, that doesn't mean the law is bad. It's sin that dwells in me. What's causing the misery? What's causing the misery, church? Sin. It's sin. It's sin. So the text has various interpretations. Is this an unconverted person? Is this an immature believer? Or is this Paul himself, the believer, and recognizing and generalizing that this is believers in general? Let's kind of go through this, and I'll make it really quick. Promise you. I believe this is the ongoing struggle of a believer with sin. Let me give you a couple of reasons. One is the way Paul uses the first person pronoun. I just sat there and counted last night. I had to mark my Bible, and I did it with a pretty pink color. And I wanted to start from verse 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I think I counted 46 to 48 times he uses the personal pronoun I, me, or mine. So what we have here, he is recognizing sin. So what we have here is a very personal account. And Paul is writing, he's not writing as this idea. 40 times of this use of the personal pronoun is used in verses 13 through 25. And all of this is used in the present tense. Now what is that telling me? It's telling me because in chapter 7, verse 13, or 7 through 12, he uses in the past tense. He talks about himself in the past. I didn't know what sin was until. I didn't know what coveting was until. That's past tense. But here, all the way through, he's using first person pronoun present tense. That means he is talking about himself right now. When Paul, as he's writing this letter, he is a Christian, my friend, and he's dealing with issues, his issues, that in general can be generalized to every Christian. He's dealing with his own issues and his own struggle with sin as a Christian. That's why I believe that this is all pointing to the Christian. There's also, when you read this passage, Paul's desire for the law of God. Notice verse 16. Verse 16 said, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. What is the reason I believe this is speaking of Christians? How does a Christian view the law of God? Not as something that is bad, evil. It is something that he delights in. That's why I read you what I read you this morning from Psalms. He loves the law of God. He has a desire for the law of God. In verse 22, he says that his inner man delights in the law of God. For I delight in the law of God in my inward being, you see. And so they desire, the Christian desire God's law, and they hate doing evil. Do you see that in this passage? A lot of us just see, well, I'm doing the things I don't want to do. Yeah, that's part of his Christian experience. That's part of your Christian experience. That you find yourself doing the things that you don't want to do and you know you shouldn't do. But that's not all of the Christian experience. Because part of the Christian experience is victory over sin. Part of it is victory in Christ. Part of it is obeying the law. Part of it is loving the law and delighting in the law. Paul here says, I desire the law. I hate evil. Verse 15, if you'll look at it, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's not the talk of an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't hate their sin. Christians hate their sin. Look in verse 19. Paul writes this. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And finally, in verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So there is a desire for God's law. There is a desire and a willingness to obey God's law, to do good, to avoid evil. This is true of every true believer. I'm going to bring back that and we'll make application to it. But I believe that this is speaking of a Christian because this passage speaks of humility before God, realizing that nothing dwells good dwells in his humanity. Who talks like that? Who writes like that? You don't see unbelievers writing books and there's no good thing that dwells within my humanity. There's no good thing that dwells in my flesh. Unbelievers don't write stuff like that. They write stuff about how good they are. They don't even see that they have a need of Christ. They don't have a problem with sin. They don't have a problem with it. Who writes like that is none other than a Christian, a mature Christian who is struggling with the fact that he is sinning. And has sinned and struggles with sin. So he's humble before God. And he realizes that nothing good dwells in him. He has a self-assessment. He consider how Paul viewed himself before he became a Christian. In Philippians chapter 3, he considered himself to be a Pharisee. He was blameless according to the law. There was no struggle with sin. You can read Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. No struggle with sin. No turmoil. No fighting. No warring. You look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, you will see a man that I went above and beyond my contemporaries. I was the man in Judaism. There's no struggle with sin. There's nothing like that. But here he's struggling. And so Paul presents the everyday struggle of the Christian with sin. You know, Paul knew the struggle was real. Chapter 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians, I believe he calls himself the least of all the saints. In 1 Timothy, he calls himself the one who is not worthy of Christ. He persecuted the church of God. So in his flesh, there's no good thing. apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, apart from the new nature, I am not good. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How he views himself is a wretched man. Why does that point to a Christian? I think John Piper says it well. Listen to his words. He says, Paul is not telling us that the life of the wretched man is as bad as it could be, only that it is not as good as it should be. And that because the man delights in the law and longs to keep it perfectly, his continued inability to do so troubles him acutely. Paul is not saying that Christians live in continual defeat, but that no Christian lives in continual victory over sin. And that those moments when we fail to triumph over sin, Romans 7, 14 through 25, is the normal way that a Christian should respond. Did you hear that? So part of the Christian life is, yes, I have victory, but there part of the Christian life is that there's times I don't have victory. And what do I do? How do I respond? Is it just like, oh, well, whatever? No, the true believer says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the response of the Christian. And that's why I believe Paul is talking about that. So why does Paul feel wretched? Because he knows he's not what he wants to be, and he doesn't do what he wants to do. See, a mature believer cries out in despair when he sees sin in his life. And as a good law shows the ugly sin, the Christian sees how much sin really is in him. And he cries out. So why does he struggle so much? Because he has the Spirit of God in him. He has the Spirit of God. Let me close with this. You say you're a Christian. Just listen. You say you're a Christian. The fact remains is that even Christians still struggle with sin. Okay? Non-believers struggle with sin. They don't care. Christians struggle with sin still. But here's the question I need to pose to everyone in here. As you look at your life and your profession of Jesus Christ, you say you're a Christian. How do you respond when you don't do right? How do you react to that? Do you struggle? Do you fight with sin? Do you war against it? Are you okay with being in a fornicating relationship? Are you okay with cheating? Are you okay with ruining someone's reputation with your tongue? If you are, my friends, there's no indication you're a Christian. Because a Christian says, I'm not okay. I'm in despair. It kills me. I can't stand it. I don't want to do that. But I find myself doing. There's the intense struggle. How do you respond to sin? Do you cry out against it? Are you not bothered by it? And my friends, you can go through life. You can go through this life having everybody think that you're a Christian. You can do that. You are, and you're deceiving yourself. You can do that. But it's not worth it. Because in the end, you won't stand before each other. You're going to stand before God. And he's going to remind you, you heard this message. You were here by providence today. You heard this message. And you have to ask yourself, am I bothered by my sin? Am I bothered? Do I cry out? He said, no, I don't. I don't have any problems. I don't have any problems with fornicating or the drunkery or the debauchery. I don't have any problems with that. Why? Why? Because you're not a true believer. And my friends, that ought to cause you to examine yourself and to cry out before God. Because you otherwise are living in a state of deception. And not only deception, but self-deception. You have decided to deceive yourself and you believe your own lie. I am praying for you.